Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James has, on several occasions throughout this letter, he's been addressing several matters regarding the people that were there, the 12 tribes, if you remember from chapter 1, the 12 tribes that had been scattered abroad mainly due to persecution that was taking place. And as he addresses these people, we find him saying again and again, "My brethren, my brethren, my brethren." And of course, he's dealing with matters of the heart. He's dealing with matters of the tongue. He's dealing with the way that they treat one another. And we find on several occasions throughout this letter that he also addresses the rich. We find him exhorting them in chapter 1, verse 10, to humility. If you'll look at that with me, he says there, "Let the lowly brother," verse 9, "glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." And then we see him addressing the rich, taking up that topic again in chapter 2, where we find him reminding there in chapter 2, the first 5-6 verses, reminding the believers not to show partiality to the rich just because they're rich, just because they come into your assembly, he says, wearing good apparel. Don't show them partiality, but rather see that God has chosen the poor of this world, is what he instructs them. Rather see that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom of God. And therefore, they were to, these people that he's writing to, these believers that he's writing to, are exhorted by James there in chapter 2 to love all kinds of men equally. Equally, and to treat all kinds of men equitably, not on the basis of their financial circumstances, but on the basis of their humanity, and on the basis primarily of their love for the Lord. So James is saying there in chapter 2, don't base your opinion of a person in how you show them favoritism or not favoritism because of what they're wearing or because of their gold or because of their money. Show them equality. Show them an equitableness because God has made them in His image. But more than that, love the brethren, whether they be rich or whether they be poor, because they are the Lord's. That's what he's telling them there in chapter 2. And now, as we come to the fifth and the final chapter of his letter to these people, we find him taking up the subject of riches and the rich man once again. Only this time, as we'll see in just a moment, the tone that's coming from James seems to be more of a direct denunciation of their behavior. Let's listen to what James says here. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Might God be pleased to bless His Word today. As we come to this final chapter of this letter, in true form, we see James opening this portion of the letter up once again with his sharp, biting language that he uses so often throughout. And he's doing so to speak with regard to these people that he calls in verse 1, you rich. And just listen again. This is the same language he uses in verse 13 of chapter 4 when he says over there, come now, you who say. Well, the point is, when he uses that kind of language, it's only used twice here in this letter, verse 13 and then chapter 5, verse 1. What he's doing by saying, come now, is he's saying, listen, hearken, pay attention. I have something that I want to say especially to you. And in this case, it's to the rich. Come now, you rich. Which begs the question, does he have all that are wealthy in mind here? And the answer to that, I would say, is obviously no. Scripture never condemns the rich merely for having riches. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, you see many of God's saints being prosperous and wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God blessed them abundantly, gave them many riches. King David, we looked at him this morning in Sunday school, and how that when God finally brought him to the throne, he blessed his kingdom, and Solomon. So we have all of these people throughout the scripture that were rich, but they were not condemned just because they had riches, right? So what scripture is concerned with, and we have to be very careful to note, is the way in which these riches are viewed and the way in which these riches are used. The burden throughout the Bible is always upon what we do with what we possess. And that is whether we have much or whether we have little. Scripture is concerned with our heart. Scripture is concerned with what we do with those things that God has been pleased to give us. And our context this morning from James chapter 5 shows us very plainly the characteristics of those that he's talking about. Were they all rich that he's condemning? No. No, they were not all. And he tells us who these people were, what their nature was, what their characteristics looked like. So who are they? So notice first that they are those who he says in verse 3 have heaped, in the latter part, the very last sentence of verse 3, have heaped up treasure in the last days. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And the word heaped carries with it the idea of storing up or hoarding. It's an exaggerated amassing of worldly possessions. And he tells us specifically here in this context what they had heaped. He says in verse 2, your riches. They had heaped up riches unto themselves, which generally is thought to mean any material possession, especially in those days. It would have been things like corn and wheat and oil and wine. You have stored up for yourselves, you have amassed unto yourselves riches. And then he goes on and he says, garments in verse 2. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. They were storing away, as it were, putting by clothes, garments, robes, whatever it was that they wore in those days, they were piling those things up. If you were, they were building bigger walk-in closets for themselves so that they could hang more material goods on the rack. And then he tells us, gold and silver in verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded. So what was it that they were heaping unto themselves, that they were storing up unto themselves? Riches, garments, gold, and silver. And they were loving it. Their life consisted of those things. These people that he's talking about here, those rich that he's summoning to the judgment bar, to the table, these were the things that they lived their life for, that they might be able to gain more and more and more. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 12, our Lord Jesus gives us a very clear picture of the kind of person that James has in mind here. He says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Jesus told the people that he was speaking to, be very careful. And the reason that he was provoked to say this is because there was a man who was fighting with his brother. And he comes to Jesus and he tells Jesus, help me to divide my inheritance with my brother. Tell my brother to give it to me. I want what is mine. And Jesus says, I'm not an arbiter of these things. Here's what I do want to say to you, though. Beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist of what he has. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, being productive in business, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man has been blessed by God with an abundance of goods. God has blessed his crops. He has a plentiful harvest. And he looks at this plentiful harvest and he says, wow, look what my ingenuity, my creativity, my hard work has gotten me. And therefore, now that I have had so much bounty given to me by the things which I have done, here's what I'm going to do. I don't want to lose any of it. In fact, I'm going to store it up so that I can live the rest of my life in a nice, plush retirement, comfortably. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, that's what these people that James is talking about here in James chapter 5 had done. When he says that they had heaped, that they had hoarded, that they had amassed treasure unto themselves, that's exactly what James has in mind, that man that the Lord Jesus speaks about in that parable in Luke chapter 12. They had found their meaning, they had found their purpose in the abundance of riches which they had accumulated. That's who James is talking to. He demonstrates this further by saying that they had, in verse 5, lived on the earth in pleasure and in luxury. Not only had they heaped up treasure in the last days, but they had lived on earth in pleasure and in luxury. Rather than doing as James had instructed over in chapter 1, visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, in their distress, serving them, using their goods to do good in this earth, they were acting in quite the opposite fashion, hoarding all to themselves for their own. And when he says living in pleasure, living in luxury, what they were doing was not only heaping unto themselves these treasures, but they were doing it for their own self-aggrandizement, so that they might have ease, that they might have delicate lives. That's what the word pleasure means. That they might have luxury, that they might be safeguarded against the troubles of this life. That's exactly what the people did at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. They had this mind about them. Let us come together. Let us build a city with a tower that stretches up to heaven. And the whole purpose, if you go back to that passage, in fact, let's just look at it, because it's very interesting to me. We look at the Tower of Babel, and oftentimes we think that in their pride they were exalting themselves to the position and the place of God, and perhaps they were, but there was something else much more practical, much more worldly, much more earthy than that that was happening that provoked them to want to build this tower. Listen to what it says. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. You remember God had instructed them to go out into all the world, to populate all the earth. And it came to pass, verse 2, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Why was it that they wanted to build a city and a tower that stretched to the heavens and to make a name for themselves? So that they would not have to deal with the inconveniences and the lack of security that was to be theirs by being scattered abroad throughout the whole earth. The whole purpose of them doing what they were doing was for security. That they might live comfortably, that they might live in luxury, safeguarded against the troubles of this life. And again, that's precisely who James is talking about. This is what these rich people that he is talking about did. They hoarded treasure to themselves, and they lived on the earth in pleasure and in luxury. And what James is driving at is that these people had lives characterized by a singular pursuit of hedonistically indulging fleshly appetites. When they woke up in the morning, that's what they ate for breakfast. And when they laid down at night, that's what they filled their minds up in their dreams. They wanted comfort. They wanted luxury. They wanted pleasure, indulging fleshly appetites, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they had been carried away in these to the point of an inordinate fondness and coddling of gold and silver and garments and riches. And I say it that way because I do want us to be very careful to recognize what James has already said in chapter 1, that every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. We mustn't forget that goods and riches and gold and silver and garments are a blessing from God's hand. He does bestow those creature comforts upon us for our good. The problem with these people is that they had created in their own hearts an inordinate fondness of those things, a coddling of those things, holding them closely. They had been taken captive by them, so that this was the very basis and daily focus of their entire existence. And they had done this with no eye to heaven. No view of God, only on what they could make themselves happy with and comfortable with in this earth. Notice again what he says. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. And he says in verse 3, you have heaped up treasures in the last days. Their mind was not upon God. Their mind was how I can get along in this earth, in this world, with as much happiness and as much comfort as I possibly can. Now here's a warning for us in 21st century, modern day, affluent America. Be very careful that you do not base your existence and even your Christianity upon trying to avoid discomfort and heap unto yourselves as much security and pleasure and comfort as you can gain in this world. That is not what Christianity is about. The passing pleasures, delicacies, and easy living of this life was at the forefront of these people's minds. They were acting completely contrary to what James had said in chapter 1 and verse 27 about pure and undefiled religion before God, living before God and the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, they had cast all of that off. They had not kept themselves unspotted from the world. They had not taken the blessing and the bounty given to them by God and used it to serve widows and orphans in their distress. And they had not lived their lives before God and the Father with an eye to Him. That's who these people are. Further, he says in verse 5 regarding them that they had fattened their hearts. Very interesting language that James uses here. The word means to feed or to nourish, but it has a greater biblical connotation. It's not just that they had been feeding themselves. Whenever the heart in the scripture is called fat, whenever hearts are said to be fat, it's usually coupled with a contempt for God. Notice Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. But Jeshurun, that is Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and you grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Hosea 13, 6. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Those are just two examples. That kind of language is used several times throughout the Bible. Every time it's used about the fatness of the heart or the fatness of the soul, the fatness of the life, every time it's coupled with a rebellion and a kicking against God. Thomas Manton said this regarding this fattening of the heart. He said, pleasure infatuates the mind, quenches the radiancy and vigor of the spirit. Hear what this man is saying. Because we are absorbed in pleasure. So just want to slow down, okay, for a second as I try to move through my notes and just listen. Pleasure infatuates the mind and quenches the radiancy and vigor of the spirit. It deadens the impulses of the spiritual life. It brings a numbness to the things of God. That's what he's saying. So, Manton goes on, the apostle, Paul, speaks of persons given to pleasures in Ephesians 4, verse 19, that they are past feeling. When our spiritual life begins to shrivel up, we wonder, where is God? And we wonder, where is our delight? And we wonder, where is our joy? Where is our zeal in pursuing holiness, which we're going to talk about more this evening? But when those things begin to shrivel up, here's an area for us that maybe we need to pay attention to. Have pleasures so infatuated our minds that they have quenched or begun to quench the radiancy and the vigor of the Spirit. Paul says of people who have given themselves over entirely to pleasures that they are past feeling. They have lost all the smartness and tenderness of their spirits. Paul also says in Philippians 3:19, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And what follows, according to Paul, what follows this giving themselves over to pleasures so that they are past feeling is being given over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's a progression. They hoard. They seek singularly for their lives pleasure, luxury, comfort, as much as they can gain for themselves with no eye to God, only that I should be happy in this world. And once they give themselves over to that pleasure, they are past feeling, and that moves them beyond just the sin of making an idol of God's good gifts, but it moves them into the area of actually outwardly working in all kinds of uncleanness with greediness, which is precisely what James goes on to say about these people. Not only had they hoarded riches, not only had they lived in pleasure and fattened their hearts, but he tells us that they had done so on the backs of others. Look at what he says in verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. They had kept back wages by fraud. They had so loved, they had so given themselves over to this covetousness that now, in an act to get more for themselves, they were keeping back wages by fraud. They starved the poor to enrich themselves, is what James is saying. Instead of paying their hired help with what they were supposed to pay, they, through deceit, through neglect, through evasion, through delay, through refusal, whatever it may have been that they were doing to keep these funds away from the people who were mowing their fields, they robbed them. They robbed them. Robert Johnstone, the commentator, said this: their stately mansions, their sumptuous fare, their gay clothing and gold rings were maintained at the cost of servants' unremunerated toil. Woe to him, says Jeremiah, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Come now, you rich. That's who James is talking to. This is what they had done. Furthermore, not only were they defrauding laborers, but James says, in their unrestrained pursuit of their own riches, in their unrestrained pursuit of their own personal comforts, they were actually condemning and murdering the righteous. Not only were they withholding from them the wages that were due, but listen to what he says in verse 6 again. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. Folks, it took me a long time to get to this passage to preach it because I wondered, what in the world am I going to do with this that's stuck right in the middle of a letter to believers? But I am telling you, as I have wrestled through this and meditated on it, this language that he is using here is not figurative language. They were robbing people, and they were condemning them, and they were murdering them. What in the world is going on? You remember what he says? To prove my point that this is not figurative language. He's not just speaking this. He has used figurative language like that, but this is not so. And here's why I say it. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. When he's already addressed partiality, listen to what he says in verse 5 as a reason why these people should not be partial. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Undoubtedly, there were some among James's audience that this was actually happening to. Because as he makes the argument to them to not show partiality to the rich, he says, see what they're doing to you. See what they're... Why would you show partiality to a rich man just because he's rich? Look at what the rich are doing. They're dragging you into court. They're bringing you before the judge. They're oppressing you. They're blaspheming the name of the God that you love. So I say here in chapter 5, as he takes up this particular denunciation, this is not figurative. I have no doubt in my mind this is not figurative language. These people, the believers, were suffering at the hands of the rich in the most unjust ways. It wasn't enough that these people should steal from their workers in order to construct their pretended empires of lust. But James goes on to show what disgust and hatred their greed had produced in them. They were past feeling, had given themselves over to work all kinds of lewdness, wickedness in their greed. When once their fear of God was lost through the fatness, the numbness of their hearts, then their actions spilled over into contempt and drove them to condemning and even murdering righteous men. And I want to say something. You have condemned, he says in verse 6, you have murdered the just, the righteous. And then he says, he does not resist you. He's not referring there to God. God does not resist you. The nearest antecedent to what he's saying is the just. Here, the righteous are living. They're coming. They're working on your behalf. They're mowing down your fields. They're reaping your harvest. And you are dragging them in your contempt, in your greediness. You are robbing them, dragging them in before the courts, oppressing them, condemning them, and even murdering them. And they are not resisting you. They are not fighting against you. They are simply seeking to serve the Lord in innocence. But your lust has driven you to the point of absolute hatred towards your fellow man. Sharp language, is it not? Meant to grab our attention. That's precisely the kind of person that James has in mind. This person who hoards, who covets, who seeks from sun up to sundown his own pleasure, to the point where he will wrong his neighbor. That's precisely who James has in mind when he says, "Come now, you rich." And I would go so far as to say this morning, it doesn't just have to be someone who has storehouses of gold and silver that acts in this way. You can be poor as dirt and yet have a covetous heart and act in this way towards your neighbor. And James has a message that he wants to come across loud and clear if this is you. This type of behavior will not last. This type of life will not be tolerated. Notice the words, verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." James is openly and forcefully denunciating anyone who falls into this category and acts in this way. He wants them to know that there are inescapable consequences that will be faced by them for this. There are miseries, he says, coming upon those who live with no regard for God and who live with no regard for man, only how they might indulge their pleasures. Now, children, you may not have full-time jobs and you may not have bank accounts, but every time that you fight with your brother or your sister over something that they have that you want, this is you. So from the oldest to the youngest among us, this is applicable. There are miseries coming upon those who live only to gratify the desires of their flesh. What can I get? It's mine. I want more and more and more, so that I can be happy with no regard for God or man. Notice what he says regarding these people. Firstly, he says, God sees it, God hears it, and God acts. Verse 4, the wages that you owe cry out, And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. What does that mean? Every injustice of wicked men that break the hearts of mankind and cause them to cry out in anguish are heard by God. That's what that means. Every single injustice done, every single act of wickedness executed in covetousness and greed towards your neighbor, your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, rise up to the ears of God. He hears, we're told in Job, he hears the cry of the afflicted. Exodus 22, Moses instructs the people there, the Lord through Moses instructs the people there, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will, listen to the language, I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Deuteronomy 24 verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. James says these wages and the cries of those who are being robbed as they cry out to God because they have set their heart upon the fact that I am going to work today and this labor is going to provide for my family, and then they don't get that. James says those cries rise up to the ears of the Lord, but he calls him the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Is what that language means. It's used throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament and New Testament. What does it mean? Why is that significant to what James is saying here? Because the Lord of hosts, when that language is used, Lord of Sabaoth, it's meant to call our minds to the God who rules all peoples. The God who rules all nations, the God who rules all worlds throughout the universe, the Lord of angels and of men, of the host of heaven and of the inhabitants of the earth, of the Jew and the Gentile, of the rich and the poor, that God, the Lord of hosts, who rules over all things, will hear, and in the hearing, he will gather his hosts. He will gather his armies. He will gather his innumerable angels. He will gather his infinite power. And he will defend the poor. He will vindicate the oppressed. And he will avenge, Luke 18. He will avenge his elect who cry out to him day and night. He will avenge them speedily. Jesus says in Luke 18. The psalmist says this, why do the wicked, Psalm 10 verse 14, why do the wicked renounce God? They throw him off. No thought of what God has said, no desire to be obedient to him, no desire to walk in the fear of him, no desire to walk before him and serve him. They throw him off. He has said in his heart, the wicked, you will not require an account. What does God matter to me? I'm going to pursue what I want right now because he's not going to require an account. Where is he? He's silent. That's what Peter addresses in 2 Peter. The Lord is long-suffering. Is he ever going to come back? That's the mind of the wicked. That's what they say. Then the psalmist says this, but you have seen, for you observe trouble. You observe it. You watch it, the Lord. You watch it. You've observed trouble and grief. And why has he observed it? To repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Therefore, I say, let it be known that though the wicked have lived comfortably at the expense of others' discomfort, there is coming a reckoning in which they will face their own hardships that will far outweigh and surpass the hardships of those who have suffered at their hands. There is coming a day in which God, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, will gather His armies and He will repay all injustices, all wickedness, all idolatry, all covetousness. And it will be far worse than anything that a rich man, a greedy man, a covetous man could ever do to his neighbor. Mark it down. That day is coming. James specifies for us something of what these miseries and these judgments will be in this text. There are two, mainly. I'm going to summarize them. There are two. One is temporal judgment. The other is eternal judgment. James tells us this plainly. Firstly, he says that their riches are corrupted, that their garments are moth-eaten, verse 2, and that their gold and silver are corroded. Listen to that. Riches corrupted, garments moth-eaten, silver and gold, as much as you can heap up, corroded in temporal judgment. The very objects with which they give their lives to and defraud their neighbor for will throughout life and at last prove to be worthless. That's what James means there. You pursue these things, and yet can you not tell that every couple of years you've got to change out your garments because they're moth-eaten? That's temporal judgment. That's showing you that these things are not lasting, that you shouldn't put your hope in them. Every time that you have to go to your refrigerator and remove the spoiled food, that's reminding you, why are you hoarding these things up for yourselves? They rot. It's temporal judgment. And they will at last prove to be worthless. It's all vanity. Wicked, godless men, and even at times, brethren, if we're being honest with ourselves, even at times, we ourselves, do we not, be honest, do we not fall in love with and are blinded by that which will, in a short time, rot and spoil? Men labor, men toil, they even steal and destroy today for what will be worthless and decaying tomorrow. Do they not? Do we not at times fall into that? What vanity! What foolishness! What wickedness! Children, again, I say to you, every time you fight with a brother or sister or sibling over a toy, what vanity! What wickedness! A video game! What foolishness! You fight today out of the operations of the greediness of your heart for what will be nothing tomorrow. Nothing tomorrow. Even if we manage to hold on to some prized possession while on earth, in the end, what good will that be to us? God, on that great day of judgment, will look at all of the things that we have hoarded and held on to, and with a breath, will blow them away. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Which is precisely what James points to when he says, not only, verse 3, will they perish, but their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. When on that great day of judgment you stand before the Lord of hosts, having lived your life in this pursuit of things, and He looks at you and with a breath blows all of your riches, all of your castles, all of your wealth, all of your kingdoms away, and you're standing there by yourself, James says, that's not all that will happen. Their corrosion will be a witness against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. On that day of reckoning, that day of judgment, that day of slaughter, all the riches, all the pleasures, all the luxuries that the wicked lusted after, that they longed for, that they stole for, that they lied for, that they condemned and murdered for, will not only be blown away by God, but they will stand up as a witness against you if this is the way that you live your life. Those very things that they loved, those very things that they indulged themselves in and rebelled against God to obtain, will prove not to be their allies on that last day, but will prove to be their mortal foes that will burn up their flesh. That's what James is saying. Listen to what Habakkuk says. Woe to him who covets evil gain, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. And then he says, the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. It's not just that you will lose these things, you see. It's that they will actually rise up against you in judgment and be a witness against your wickedness. Again, Thomas Manton says this, the rust of hoarded treasures is not only witness, but executioner. As it hath eaten out the silver, so it shall eat your flesh and gnaw upon your conscience for all eternity. When you are burning in hell flames, reflections upon the rust will be sad and horrible. The vexation and anger at your past folly will heighten your present sufferings. So again, if there is anyone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ and is not living for Him, please listen. Because you may think that your pursuit of self-indulgence is okay and innocent. I'm telling you, it's not. It's not. And on the other side of eternity, if you continue to pursue those things and love those things more than you love God and you love your neighbor, on the other side of eternity, you will be perpetually vexed in your spirit at your folly in this world. Thus James says to them in verse 1, weep and howl. Weep and howl. If we have a true knowledge of what it is that is coming upon those wicked rich who throw off God, weep and howl is the only thing that can be said. And I would add to that, this is not so much counsel here. James is not saying, hey, you rich, come and recognize this and then weep and howl over it. That's not his point. His point is more so a statement of fact. You will weep and howl. You will weep and howl. Without question. That is how you will spend your eternity if this is how you live your life. So now, what's the meaning of all of it? What's the meaning of all of it? What lessons can we derive from all of this? What's his purpose? Because actually, I've not even gotten to the heart of his purpose here. All I've endeavored to do is just describe, one, to you who he's talking about, the rich, and what they look like. And two, the vengeance that's coming upon them, temporal and eternal. But why is James writing this here? That's the question that we want to finish on. And I have two that I want to point out to you. Firstly, he's writing this as a warning. He's writing this as a warning that's meant to drive us away from even the slightest hues of such wicked self-indulgence. He's writing this to us so that as believers, as those who do profess Christ, do trust Christ, have hidden ourselves in Him and love the Lord and are pursuing pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, He's writing this so that as we hear this, we would say, I don't want any part of that. That's not who I am. I see it, I abhor it, and let me move as far away from it as I can. Let me even avoid the slightest hues of it from tinging my life. But it's also a siren to those who have kicked against the Lord of hosts, who have refused Him, who have refused to repent, who have refused to trust in Christ. It is a blaring siren to you to turn now. This is, without a doubt, coming upon those who refuse to trust in the Lord. It is coming. There is a day of vengeance. And therefore, James, in saying this, is announcing it so that you might hear and you might turn now. So that you might lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's a siren, so that you might turn, so that you might hide yourself from the wrath to come by fleeing to Christ and delighting in Him, not in the treasures of this world. Do you? I hope if you are outside of Christ that you hear James's words. The Lord of hosts is coming in vengeance. Turn to Christ. There are greater treasures, greater delights, a greater life, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God stored up for those who come to Him. That's eternal. That's not temporal. Put your best temporal possession in front of you and realize it won't last. But what God through Christ holds out to you is eternal. That's the first lesson that we can glean from this. Believers, avoid it. Watch and pray, be sober, be diligent, don't be weighed down by the cares of this life. Unbelievers, repent and turn. But I'm going to say that's not the main point. More than all of that, as important as that is, that's an undertone in this passage. More than all of that, this passage is primarily meant to be a comfort to suffering saints. Can you believe that? That's what this passage is meant to be. Have you ever wondered, maybe today as I've preached about this, who is he talking? Who is he talking to? What's his target audience? Is he talking directly to the rich, or is he just talking about the rich? Is it possible that there were among them believers who were actually acting this way? Is James talking to believers who were condemning and murdering? Maybe that's swirled through your mind a little bit. I'm going to say, I don't think so. Were there unbelievers then that were intermingled through the dispersion? Unbelievers that were intermingled among them? And that's who James is addressing. He's really writing to believers, but he hopes as he writes this, maybe there's an unbeliever in their midst that might hear it, and because of that might repent, which is what I just tried to move unbelievers to. Possibly, but if so, I would say that's only secondary to his real aim here. Who does he have in mind? Who is he talking to and addressing directly here? Notice verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren. These six verses that he just wrote about the rich and the judgment that's coming upon them is so that he might get to verse 7. And in light of the things that he's just said, he might speak to the brethren and say, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He's writing here to suffering saints. Not only that they should avoid such behavior, but that when they see it, when they witness it, when they're directly impacted by it, when they see wicked men swirling all around them or even doing injustice directly to them, it should cause us to look up and know that the Lord is at hand. And soon, very soon, all wrongs will be made right. The wicked, self-seeking, are really only treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his own deeds, Paul says. That's all they're doing. Do you see that? When you get frustrated at the world around you, when you get frustrated at the things that you see, the perversion that's just exploding on a daily basis and multiplying. Do you see? Here's the wicked, really. They're just storing up for themselves, treasuring up for themselves. They think they're treasuring up for themselves pleasures. They think that they're treasuring up for themselves riches. God says, no. Here's what they're treasuring up for themselves. Wrath. God sees it. God hears it. God will avenge. He will avenge in this life, oftentimes. But He will certainly avenge on that great day, that last day. The coming, James says, verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And we are to live our lives with that reality, that hope, always before us. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you, believer, don't live with that reality in front of you, with that hope firmly fixed in your mind, you will be of no use to the Lord. Your walk with Him will be constantly disrupted. Your service to His people, to His saints, will be diminished because you'll always be fretting. You'll always be anxious. When Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Right before that, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And I take that to mean that if you don't remember that the day of the Lord is at hand, you can't show kindness and love and service to your brothers and sisters, because you're always anxious. So James says, remember, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Therefore, be patient. It's a comfort. It's an encouragement to believers. Don't fret. Don't give up. Don't give in. Wait patiently, trusting and hoping in God. You know, just as awful as riches can be to our soul and covetousness can be to our soul and our walk with God, so too can our constantly looking at the world around us and forgetting that the day of the Lord is at hand can disrupt our walk with the Lord. It can. And I think that's what these people were faced with. They were suffering. Christ's people here that James is writing to, many of them were suffering. And he goes on, and we'll deal with this in another setting, but he goes on and he gives more arguments to help them to be patient. But they were suffering. Brethren, often we suffer. If not directly, indirectly, we suffer. Our souls are vexed at what we see in the world around us. Hope in God. Don't let your soul be downcast. Hope in God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. As always, we give thanks to You because You have not hidden Yourself and You've not hidden Your will. You've not hidden Your desires. You've not hidden what You want man to understand and know about himself and about You and about the things to come. You've not hidden that from our eyes. You've gone to great lengths to record it down for us so that we might see it and view it and keep it before us every day. And Lord, we would pray first for those who are here that are unbelieving this morning, But if anything of what James has to say regarding the miseries that will come upon souls that do not love God but love the things of this world, Lord, if they have heard, oh God, how we pray that you would open their ears and open their hearts, that they might be born again and rescued from that great day of wrath. And Lord, we pray for ourselves as believers this morning. Have mercy on us. Spare us. Lord, you know our weakness and how often throughout the day something catches our eye and our hearts go out after it. Lord, please redirect our hearts again and again. Redirect them to that greater, more beautiful gift that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might delight ourselves continuously in you. And Lord, we pray that in light of these things, that as your people, you would give us grace to persevere as we see the wickedness around us. Help us to always hope in God and to be freed in that hope so that we might serve you and serve one another in this world. Lord, we ask that you would do this for us in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen.